Good morning, brothers and sisters. Grab a Bible and turn to 1 Kings 20. Last time in the life of Elijah, we saw Elijah wrestling with disappointment with God. Evil was running rampant in the world. Elijah's own life was falling to pieces, and it didn't seem like God cared. By all appearances, he wasn't doing anything. And so Elijah was deeply disappointed. But in that passage, we saw God's answer to Elijah. He said, "I may not be working in the way you would have chosen, but I am working." God's ways were not Elijah's ways, and he wasn't bound by Elijah's expectations of how he should act. But he was a good God, and he was working, and justice would be done. And in that passage, God temporarily pulled back the curtain and revealed to Elijah everything that was going on behind the scenes. Elijah could see only a small piece of the puzzle. In that moment, God showed him the whole picture. And it was not the way that Elijah would have chosen for things to go, but he saw that God was in control and that God was good. As we come to the next story in the life of Elijah, you'll notice that Elijah is not in this story at all. The life of Elijah and the life of King Ahab are very closely linked, and we've now come to the point in 1 Kings where the focus shifts. So far, we've seen Ahab in the background of some of Elijah's stories. Now we're going to see Elijah in the background of some of Ahab's stories. But the focus is on Ahab, and there's a lot we can learn from him, because we're specifically told multiple times that he was the most wicked king ever to rule Israel. So this is an extreme case, and that is where the nature of God is going to shine through the strongest. If we see that God shows grace and love and mercy even to Ahab, then we know that he is a God of love, and that there is no one beyond the reach of his grace. So Ahab's life is very instructive, and we'll be focusing on that for the next few weeks. The message of this passage today is quite simple. Never underestimate God. And we're going to see that idea explored through two points. First, never underestimate God's love. And second, never underestimate God's power to save. So let's get into the text. 1 Kings 20, verse 1. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mustered his entire army. Accompanied by 32 kings with their horses and chariots, he went up and besieged Samaria and attacked it. As the passage begins, Ahab finds himself in a really difficult situation. Aram was a large military power of the day, and they had set their sights on conquering Israel. We're told that Ben-Hadad mustered his entire army, and not just his army, but 32 kings joined with him. 32. We don't know the exact numbers, but this was a colossal army. 33 nations against one nation. Israel was done for. There was no way they could win this battle. And Ahab understood that just as well as we do. In verse 2, Ben-Hadad sends a messenger saying, "Your silver and gold are mine, and the best of your wives and children are mine." And Ahab answers, "Just as you say, my lord the king, I and all I have are yours." He surrenders right off the bat. It's not the most noble or heroic thing to do, especially since his wives and children are on the line. But Ahab was a pragmatic ruler. If they were going to lose no matter what, they might as well lose without shedding blood. So he steps aside and lets Ben-Hadad walk right in. Except Ben-Hadad wasn't done yet. He sensed weakness, and so he decided to push further. Verse 5, this is what Ben-Hadad says, "I sent to demand your silver and gold, your wives and your children, but about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send my officials to search your palace and the houses of your officials. They will seize everything you value and carry it away." This is a much harder demand. Now he's not just taking silver and gold, he's taking everything they value. And Ben-Hadad is doing it in the most humiliating way possible. Rather than allowing Israel a dignified surrender, where they could hand over their silver and gold willingly, his soldiers are going to break into their homes, root through their possessions, and forcibly take whatever they want. He's trying to subject them to the greatest humiliation he can. Now, Ahab was willing to meet the first demand, but this was simply going too far. He says in verse 7, "See how this man is looking for trouble. When he sent for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold, I did not refuse him." And he confers with the people, and they decide they won't put up with this. They know they can't win, but they can at least go down fighting. It's about sending a message. Ben-Hadad could have got all that silver and gold for free, but now he's going to have to pay for it with the lives of his men. Well, Ben-Hadad was more than willing to do just that. This show of resistance seemed to make him all the more angry, and he sends a very harsh declaration of war. Verse 10, "Then Ben-Hadad sent another message to Ahab. May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if enough dust remains in Samaria to give each of my men a handful." The king of Israel answered, "Tell him, one who puts on his armor should not boast like one who takes it off." Ben-Hadad heard this message while he and the kings were drinking in their tents, and he ordered his men, "Prepare to attack." So they prepared to attack the city. Neither side is willing to back down. They both declare war, and the stage is set for a battle. And by the way, that's a great line from Ahab there in verse 11. He's saying, don't boast until the battle is over. It's easy to boast when you're putting on your armor, but let's see who lives long enough to take theirs off. And that's a great line, but if we're being honest, Israel stands no chance. The battle was decided the moment Ben-Hadad gathered his army. Israel can fight as valiantly as they are able, but they are one nation against a coalition of 33 kings. There was no winning this fight. But that is where we come to our first point. Never underestimate the love of God. By all rights, Israel should have stood alone. There was no reason for God to save them. The northern kingdom had long since abandoned God. They didn't want him to be their God, and they didn't want him to help them. And remember, this was during the reign of King Ahab, who we are specifically told was the most evil king ever to rule Israel. There's quite a nice summary of that in the next chapter, 1 Kings 21, 25 through 26. "There was never anyone like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols, like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." Based on that sentence, do you think God is going to save Ahab? Of course not. If anything, this invasion was probably punishment from God. That's what the covenant says. If they abandon God, God will turn them over to their enemies. Right now, Israel was in the depths of depravity. They were in blatant rebellion against the Lord. They had abandoned God, and so now God abandons them and lets Aram wipe them out. Except that's not what happens. The very God that they have rebelled against, the very God they have openly mocked and belittled and scorned, the very God they grieved and hurt again and again, that same God now comes to save them. Verse 13, "Meanwhile, a prophet came to Ahab, king of Israel, and announced, 'This is what the Lord says. Do you see this vast army? I will give it into your hand today, and then you will know that I am the Lord.'" Did they deserve to be saved here? Absolutely not. Did they even ask to be saved? No. God did this completely of his own initiative. Not because he condoned Ahab's sins, not to teach them that they could live however they wanted and he didn't care. Make no mistake, God was deeply grieved by their sins. He loved them as his children, and so when they rejected him, he was hurt. Understand, God had every right to stand back and watch them fall. That would have been just. He had every right to say, "You rejected me, now I reject you." I would argue that there were few times in Israel's history when they were less deserving of God's help. But he helped them nonetheless. He promised Ahab unconditional victory. Why? Well, he tells us why. He says, then you will know that I am the Lord. It was to reach out to them. It was to win them back. They had rejected him as God, but rather than giving up on them, God said, okay, then I will prove to you that I am God. Not because he had to, and not because they deserved it, but because he loved his wayward children so much that he would not let them go. And that is the first point in this passage. Don't underestimate God's love. If we were in God's place, we would think, a wicked king like Ahab, there's no way he would change his heart. There's no point reaching out to him. But not God. To God, it didn't matter how far Ahab had fallen. It didn't matter what he had done. Ahab was a sinner in need of a savior. And so God was going to reach out to him. It's as simple as that. God's grace reaches everyone. There are no lost causes. God doesn't write anyone off. He extends the offer of salvation to everyone, and then he keeps extending that offer. Because remember, this was not the first time that God reached out to Ahab. On Mount Carmel, Ahab had seen undeniable proof that the Lord alone was God. Ahab had rejected God more times than we could count, and yet here God was, still trying to reach out to him. And you know what? By the end of this passage, it doesn't work. Ahab rejects God, just as we would expect. And God knew that would happen. And he still reached out to Ahab anyway. Because that is who our God is. We cannot underestimate the love of our God. He will never give up on anyone. He will chase down every single soul on the planet. Even for the people he knows will reject him, he will still do everything in his power to reach them, because he is a God of love. And the same is true for every person here. If God was willing to chase down Ahab, do you think he's willing to do the same for you? God will not let you go. He will never give up on you, no matter how many times you sin, no matter how long you fall away for, no matter how much you struggle with your faith. There is nothing you can do to convince God you are a lost cause. You cannot make him give up on you. We're specifically told that Ahab was one of the most evil people ever to live, and God never gave up on him, even for a moment. Take comfort in that. Don't underestimate the love God has for you and his willingness to fight for you. If you ever find yourself doubting God's love, remember this. Ahab didn't even ask for God's help. If we were in Ahab's position, we would feel really guilty praying something like this. I know I've abandoned you my whole life, and I'm only turning to you now because I need something from you, but please help me anyway. Right? We think there's no way God answers that prayer. You can't reject God your whole life and then just ask him for help when you need something. But guess what? Ahab didn't even ask at all, and God still helped him. So what if we do ask? If we ask God to forgive us, if we ask him to help us, and yeah, we don't deserve it, and yeah, we can't earn it, but we are there. We are asking him, and we have turned our hearts toward him. He will answer. We don't have to earn the right to pray. We don't have to wait until we deserve God's help. Ahab didn't. And you know what? We never will. It doesn't matter if we've sinned many times today or a few times. We will always have fallen short of God's glory. And we will never deserve his forgiveness. But we ask anyway. David opened his prayer in Psalm 86 like this. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. He didn't say, hear me, Lord, and answer me because I deserve it. He said, because I am poor and needy, because I need you. God doesn't answer our prayers because we deserve it, but because we need him and because he loves us. And also, don't underestimate God's love toward other people. Are there maybe some Ahabs in your life? People you feel there's no hope for? Because I guarantee you, God doesn't feel that way about them. He is chasing after everyone. So never write anyone off. The gates of heaven are open to all, and God wants everyone to enter. So first, we must not underestimate God's love. Second, we must not underestimate God's power to save. Verse 15. So Ahab summoned the 232 junior officers under the provincial commanders. Then he assembled the rest of the Israelites, 7,000 in all. They set out at noon while Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings allied with him were in their tents getting drunk. Remember, God's purpose in saving Israel was so that they would know that he is the Lord, and the situation could not be more perfect for that. We already knew that Israel stood no chance on their own, but now we finally see just how dire the situation was. Ahab's army was 7,000 people. I cannot emphasize enough how small that was. For reference, in 2 Chronicles 25, King Amaziah mustered 300,000 troops, and he thought that army was so small that he was forced to hire an additional 100,000 mercenaries from the north. So if 300,000 is considered small, how about 7,000? Israel stands absolutely no chance. And notice how overconfident Ben-Hadad was. While Ahab's soldiers are setting out for battle, what is Ben-Hadad doing? Is he rallying his army? Is he getting on his armor? Is he planning their strategy? No, he's in his tent getting drunk. He absolutely does not respect his enemies, and with good reason. He has the armies of 32 kings with him, and they have 7,000 soldiers. So he doesn't even care enough to be sober for the battle. And that overconfidence only continues. Verse 17, the junior officers under the provincial commanders went out first. Now Ben-Hadad had dispatched scouts who reported, "Men are advancing from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." The fact that his instructions are the same either way shows how little he thinks of them. It makes no difference if they intend to fight or not, because they are so weak they can't do anything either way. He had every reason to be confident. And then he completely loses. Verse 19, the junior officers under the provincial commanders marched out of the city with the army behind them, and each one struck down his opponent. At that, the Arameans fled, with the Israelites in pursuit. But Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, escaped on horseback with some of his horsemen. The king of Israel advanced and overpowered the horses and chariots and inflicted heavy losses on the Arameans. One nation with 7,000 soldiers defeated a coalition of 33 kings, led by one of the largest military powers of the day. That on its own would be enough to show Ahab that the Lord was God. God could have stopped there, but he didn't. He was going to go further and make sure Ahab knew he was the Lord. Because as it turns out, Ben-Hadad was quite arrogant. This humiliating defeat had not yet shattered his overconfidence. Verse 23. Meanwhile, the officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are gods of the hills. That is why they were too strong for us. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they." It was a valiant effort at coping with their loss. As you probably know, in that day, they believed primarily in local gods. There was a god of hills, a god of rivers, a god of storms, a god of plains. Israel was well known for their victories in the hill country. The reason is because the hills negated the advantage of chariots, which Israel didn't have, but their enemies often did. So they were strongest in the hills, and the other nations had come to believe that the Lord must be a god of hills. So if they fight the next battle outside of God's jurisdiction, they should have no problem winning. Verse 24, "Do this, remove all the kings from their commands and replace them with other officers. You must also raise an army like the one you lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, so we can fight Israel on the plains. Then surely we will be stronger than they." He agreed with them and acted accordingly. They set it up like a scientific experiment. They kept all the variables the same except one. And this is where we come to the second point. We must not underestimate God's power. That was exactly what Ben-Hadad did. He thought he was dealing with some puny local god. But Israel was protected by someone far greater. They were protected by the living God, the Lord of all creation. And God was determined to show that to Ahab. One miraculous victory would have been enough, but God was going to give him two. He comes to Ahab again and says, "Because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and," again notice this, "you will know that I am the Lord." God is saying to Ahab, "I am all you need. I will protect you in the hills. I will protect you in the plains, because I am the God of everything." Ahab doesn't need Baal. He doesn't need to worship the rain god to get rain, and the god of plains to be safe in the plains, and hills to be safe in the hills. When his help comes from God, he doesn't need help from anywhere else. This was God's way of saying to Ahab, "Give me all your heart, all of your trust, all of your worship. If you put your trust in me, you will never need anyone else." And then God makes good on his promise. He gives them the victory, and this time the victory is absolute. Verse 29, "For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in 1 day. The rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them, and Ben-Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room." Ahab started this conflict with 7,000 soldiers. In this battle alone, Ben-Hadad lost 127,000 soldiers. And that is nothing short of a miracle. The army was turned back, Ben-Hadad fled, the victory belonged to God. Exactly as God intended, he had shown Ahab that he was the Lord. He was the God of the hills, God of the plains, the God of all creation. Now in our passage next time, we'll see how Ahab chooses to respond to that. And unfortunately, he basically ignores it. But the message of this passage is clear. Do not underestimate God's power. God was showing Israel that he can save them from anything. No matter what they are facing, no matter how great the odds, God was sovereign over it all. If God was for them, nothing could stand against them. Because keep in mind, yes, Ben-Hadad was the one who underestimated God's strength, but this passage wasn't aimed at Ben-Hadad. He was never going to read this. This passage was aimed at Israel. Through this passage, God is saying to his people, do not underestimate the one who fights for you. He wanted them to know that whatever they faced, whatever army, famine, plague, crisis, that he was fighting for them and that he would win. They were under the protection of the Lord of all creation. They could not be touched. And this is the God who fights for us. Do not underestimate his power. Whatever problem we are facing, he is sovereign over it. It's easy for us to look at this story and say, of course he's a God of the plains and the hills. But do we sometimes limit God's power? Are there battlefields where, unintentionally or not, we act like God is not sovereign? He's a God of spiritual things, but not a God of finances. No point asking him for help there. The Lord is a God of hills and plains. Is he a God of finances too? Is he a God of schoolwork? Is he a God of marriage troubles? Is he a God of stress and burnout? Is he a God of depression? The answer is yes. God is sovereign over every battlefield. Wherever we are attacked, wherever we are fighting, our God will protect us there. We have a champion who fights our battles for us, and he is the God of the universe. On the one hand, this life often seems a battle we cannot win. We struggle with sin, and we often fall short. The temptations of this world often get the better of us. We often face doubts. We often wrestle with fear. Maybe we struggle with loneliness or depression. Maybe we are dealing with illness or health problems. Maybe we are facing poverty or financial struggle. Our enemy is doing everything he can to crush us. Make no mistake, Satan is powerful. He is malicious and devious, and he will do anything he can to break us. We face all these challenges, which have risen up against us like a great army, and we're just one person. In the battle before us, it is clear we stand no chance. And you know what? It is a battle we cannot lose. Satan will try every trick in the book, every subtle strategy. He will use all his power, and he cannot defeat you, because the God of the universe is fighting for you. Sin cannot defeat you. Despair cannot defeat you. All the trials of life cannot defeat you. Even death cannot defeat you, because God is on your side. There is nothing in this world that you need to fear. There's nothing, not poverty, not illness, not loss, not strife or struggle, not wars or conflicts, not any power in all creation that can hold a candle to the might of our God. Understand this, the battle between Satan and God is not a close battle. We are not biting our nails about the outcome. God is everything, Satan is nothing. God setting you free from your sin is not a desperate struggle. The battle belongs to the Lord, because for God, it's not a battle. It's fly swatting. Satan is a fly on the wall. All of our crises and problems and fears are flies on the wall, and God has an electric fly swatter. Our God cannot lose, and if we stand with him, we will not lose. There's no power of this world, no power in all of creation that can stand against us when we stand with God. So two things to remember from this passage. First, don't underestimate God's love. You can never convince God to give up on you. As he did for Ahab, he will never stop chasing you down and reaching out to you. And second, don't underestimate God's power to save. We have the Almighty God on our side. He is sovereign over every battlefield in our lives. The battle belongs to the Lord.